When you think of or hear the word inheritance, what comes to your mind? Do you see a big office and a mansion with filled with in-laws and outlaws gathered to hear the reading of a will? Do you see a lawyer in your mind opening an envelope to reveal just who will inherit the fortune left by some incredibly wealthy person? Is that the picture that comes to your mind? Or do you think of the blessing of the godly character passed down from one grandparent to parents and then to you, hopefully, or grandparents who were faithful believers who raised their children to be faithful believers and then shared in the duty of teaching their grandchildren with the parents to become godly Christians? Is that what you think of when you think of the word inheritance? Is that what comes to your mind? If that is your idea of an inheritance, if this is what we see on the screen, then you are close to the biblical concept of the inheritance discussed in Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14. While heaven is the ultimate fulfillment of the inheritance, the ultimate and final inheritance that believers in Christ will receive in the end, there's a part that's also here with us in the here and now. And if you'll flip over in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we read this. He talks about the being blessed in the Lord in verse 3, but in verse 4, he says we have that through Christ we are able to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so that tells us that there is an ultimate fulfillment of and reception of the inheritance, what God has planned for us and prepared for us, that'll be in heaven, where it is imperishable, where it cannot be stolen, and nothing can happen to it to harm it or destroy it. He talks about that. But there's also a real sense in which the New Testament refers to inheritance in terms of the here and now, as well as in the relationship that we have with one another, in the portion that is handed to each one of us when we come to Christ and share in His nature. Look at just a couple of pages over in your Bible in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 through 4 describe this inheritance, the part that we share in here on earth. Verse 2, he says, in 2 Peter chapter 1, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." And so there's a sense in which when we escape the world, the lust of the world, by becoming Christians and by absorbing and becoming part of His nature, or absorbing a share of His nature, that too is a part of our inheritance. Our relationship to one another, the way we are connected to one another in Christ, through Christ, and the way we become images of Christ, that is in a sense and in a way a part of the inheritance that we receive that's talked about here in Colossians chapter 1. Let's go back to now Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and let's read the text again, and I appreciate Kevin's reading, but we're going to read it again. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. It says in verse 12, "Giving thanks to the Father, our joyously." Go back to verse 11. This is one of the places where they just the translations don't always do well. "Joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so when we look at the words in the text here, they should be telling us that a part of the idea of this inheritance is what we share with one another in our relationship to each other through Jesus Christ and by virtue of our relationship to Christ. In fact, the word inheritance itself is indicating here something spiritual. Now, I have to admit something. One of the mistakes that I've made in the past in teaching Bible classes and so forth is failing to show how the land promises first made to Abraham and repeated often in here in the in the Old Testament in a number of places was ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ himself and the reception of the whole earth, as opposed to that little slot of land or piece of land that was given to the 12 tribes of Israel. The land promised to Abraham's seed was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And I think I would make the mistake of saying, well, the land promise had its fulfillment in the Old Testament. They received it. It was completely fulfilled, so we don't need to look for a fulfillment in the future trying to deal with premillennialism. And then skip over that to the nation and blessing promises as being fulfilled in the New Testament. But in reality, the inheritance promise that was talked about, that was given to the Israelites, was a foreshadow, was pointing to, it was a foretaste or a deposit, a shadow of the real land promise that was received by Jesus. Think about it. The land gift, and we're going to look at some Old Testament passages and the New Testament as well, the land gift that was given to the 12 tribes of Israel pointed to God's gift to Jesus of the whole earth, not just that little bit of land on in the Middle East. Now, to look at this and to show this, how this is, how Paul is thinking about that when he refers to a number of things here in the New Testament, including the inheritance here in verse 12, I want you to look over in Galatians. Flip over just a few pages to your left in your Bible, Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, I want you to notice the language Paul uses here. In Galatians chapter 3, and in verses 16 through 18, I want to read the verses and then I want to point some things out for you. Beginning in Galatians 3, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promises. And so the promise was made to Abraham nearly 500 years or over 400 years before the law came into existence and before the Israelites received the promised land. And that fulfillment did not nullify the fact that the promise was about something far greater, far more important. It wasn't just to those 12 tribes of Israel, it was to Jesus. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And so the promise was made to Abraham that he would give him a land, a nation, and a blessing. That's in Genesis chapter 12. And what Paul's doing here is he's saying the promise of the seed, and typically I would jump over to Genesis chapter 22 where it talks about in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, as what Paul's referring to here. But I was corrected a while, not too long ago, in a Bible study that I was going through and some teaching that I was listening to online about the inheritance and the promise to Israel. And Paul is not really referring to Genesis 22 here. When he says there, and to your seed, right there when it says, and to your seed, and you notice it's in quote, it says he does not say, and to seeds. He says, and to your seed, that is Christ. Paul is actually quoting an Old Testament passage that specifically refers to God giving the promised land to the nation of Israel. And I want to show you that. Go back in your Bibles. Keep your marker there in Galatians. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But and go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And I want you to notice Genesis 13, verse 15. Abraham is in the land of promise. And God tells him he's going to give this land to his people. Genesis 13 and verse 15. Let's go back to verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated. This is Genesis 13 verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. Paul is quoting that. Now you're saying, wait a minute, this version says descendants. Well, descendants is another word for seed. And in the Greek language that Paul wrote in, it's the exact same words that are in the Greek Septuagint Bible that Jesus and the apostles quoted from all the time. So it's the exact same wording in Greek and to your descendants, or and to your seed. So Paul is quoting from that. He's referring specifically back to this passage in Genesis chapter 13 and in verse 15. And then again, it was made to Isaac in Genesis 26. Genesis 26 and verse 3, he makes the same promise to Isaac. Verse 2 says, the Lord appeared to him. Let's go to verse 2, chapter 26. The Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you for you and to your descendants. It's the same wording. And to your descendants, or and to your seeds, I will give all these lands and will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. And so going back to Galatians, I want you to notice again in Galatians, Paul's quoting this, and he's saying that the seed promise, or the promise of giving the land to Abraham's seed, applied to and looked toward Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate seed who would receive the promised land. Again, as we're going to see in a moment, it wasn't just the physical land of Israel. In fact, look in Genesis, here in Galatians chapter 3, this connects to our Colossians passage, when he says in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, all right, so Christ is the seed that received the promised land, and if you, the Christian, belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant or seed, heirs according to promise. And this word inheritance or heirs, and I'm not going to take the time to go back to it, but you go back to the book of Joshua, and especially the latter part where they're dividing up the lands, and each person inherited his share. Each family inherited, each tribe got their share, and each person got their share, or each family got their share, and the word inheritance or heirs is all throughout the text there. It's the same idea, same word, at least the Greek translation of it. And so the idea is that all of that Old Testament promise looked forward to something greater, to when Christ would come and receive the promise of God. What he was revealing in the Old Testament and what Paul is confirming here in Galatians and in Ephesians or Colossians is that that gift that God gave Israel was partial and temporary and has been fulfilled. Because it was always looking toward Jesus. And then those who would be heirs through Jesus Christ. And there's some other passages I want us to look at that kind of show this to us. You don't necessarily have to turn back to it, but if you look here in Exodus chapter 4, we've quoted this passage before, where it talks about where God is going to deliver Israel. He's going to rescue Israel, and we'll get into the rescue language here in just a moment. But he called Israel, the nation of Israel, all those sons and daughters of all the 12 sons of Jacob, they're all God's son. He refers to them as his son, looking forward to the day when he will give his son, Jesus, all those promises, fulfill all those promises in him. And go to Psalms chapter 2. We won't, again, we don't have to turn there, but if you want to, you can. It's on the screen. And in Psalm 2, it's a very powerful messianic psalm of how Jesus, God is going to put his son on the throne no matter what the world does. The world's going to fight him. The world's going to do everything they can. The apostles quote that psalm in reference to the Jewish leaders trying to shut them up in Acts chapter 4. And I want you to notice what God says to his son, Jesus. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, the Messiah is speaking, and he's quoting what the Father said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So Jesus is going to receive everything, so the whole world belongs to Jesus. That's why this whole nonsense about a coming kingdom where Christ has to come and rule on David's throne in Jerusalem, in Israel, over the nation of Israel, is absurd. He received his throne in heaven and reigns over his people all across the world. This nation is his. His plan was not to give Israel, physical Israel, to Jesus, land or people, but to give spiritual Israel and land to Jesus. Everything goes to him. And so, before Paul began his marvelous description of the Lord, starting in Colossians 1:15. By the way, turn back to Colossians chapter 1. And beginning in verse 15, we'll get there in, hopefully in another week or so, a few weeks. But in Colossians 1:15, he begins this beautiful description of Jesus. And I appreciate Steve leading all those songs about Jesus this morning. Because this is who we are. This is who we worship. Jesus. Jesus is the one that gives us access and a share in the inheritance with him. And not a physical inheritance. I need to reemphasize that. Not a physical inheritance. It's not about how much money we have, or how what we look like, or what kind of possessions we have, or what kind any of that stuff. It's about how we are connected to Jesus, and by virtue of how we are connected to Jesus, how we become like him, and we share in his divine nature with other people who share with him. That's why, as I said this a moment ago, when I'm not here, I feel a little bit off, because I'm not here sharing my inheritance with my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the inheritance that we have. And so, going back to Colossians 1, before Paul begins his description of Jesus in verse 15, he continued his prayer. He prayed that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will, they would be strengthened with all the might of his power. And now he says that he asks that they will be thankful, joyously thankful for what God has done for them in his seed in Jesus. And before he talks about who Jesus is and how powerful Jesus is, he told them that they are qualified, that they are made fit, that they are properly entitled to share in the inheritance. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's telling us here in Colossians 1, verse 12 through 14. And he does it, and he's going to use four words, and we're just going to look at these four words for the rest of our time together this morning. Four words. Rescued, transferred, redeemed, and forgiven. Those are the four words. Rescued, transferred, redeemed, and forgiven. These words reveal, and even though they have Old Testament connections, and we'll look at those, even though they have Old Testament connections, they're revealing the spiritual nature of the inheritance in the sense of our connection to God and his people. As our spirits come into line with his spirit, as our hearts and our minds develop and learn him and become like him and absorb his teaching and his nature, and we become like him. Something no physical land would ever provide. And that's why it was never really looking toward a physical land. And of course, our ultimate dwelling place will go with God in the eternal heavenly promised land. Well, let's look at what it means to be rescued. What does it mean to be rescued? Rescued is a very powerful word. It literally means to snatch out of danger. You see a child falling into fire, you're going to snatch them out of there. You're not going to say, don't do that. You're going to snatch them out. You're going to rescue them. You see an animal in a ditch, you know, maybe one of your sheep or cows or whatever you might have, and it's in a ditch or it's trapped, you're going to snatch it out. You're not going to leave it there. You're going to pull it out. You're going to save it. You're going to rescue it. And so there in verse 14, he says this very clearly, that in verse 13, he says, for he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We'll talk about the transferred in a moment. But he's rescued them. And again, this has Old Testament connections. Look back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 14. Keep your marker in Colossians. We'll be coming back. But look back to Genesis chapter 14. There's an event there in the life of Abraham that you may or may not know about. So if you don't, that's no problem. We're going to look at it. He's in the promised land, and Lot now is living down in Sodom. And these five kings come from up in the Fertile Crescent from the Babylonian area, and they come down and they conquer the city of where Lot is living. And they take off the people from Sodom and Gomorrah and take them off into captivity. And so when Abraham hears about this, he rescues them. This is a foretaste, a kind of a foreshadowing of what God does when he comes to rescue us through his Son. Verse 14. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Folks, that is what God does for us. Abraham is demonstrating for us what God had come to do and was coming to do and what Jesus came to do. So we see that there in Genesis. And Exodus chapter 14, just a few pages over in your Bible. This is after they had been brought out from the land, out of the land of Egypt, out of the captivity. And they crossed the land or the Red Sea, and the Egyptians have all died. And in verse 30 of this chapter, we read this. Exodus chapter 14, verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And so the idea is of rescue. God had rescued them. So Abraham rescued Lot. It's a foreshadowing of Jesus rescuing us. God rescues the nation of Israel. It's a foreshadowing of Him rescuing us, rescuing His church, rescuing His people who would be like Him, those who would come to Him by faith. Now, in the New Testament, let's go back to Colossians chapter 1 when he talks about the New Testament. Believers are rescued from what? From the dominion or the power or the authority of Satan, of darkness. He rescues them that and brings them into the light. We'll talk about bringing in light. We'll talk about transfer. But he rescues them from darkness. And as he talks about that, notice over in Ephesians. Remember we talked about how Ephesians is kind of the twin letter. How it's similar, very similar to Colossians. Written at the same time. Sent and carried by Tychicus. Both of them were. But in Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to read this. What we're being rescued from. This is a description of the rescue. Verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Spiritual rescue, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we too all formerly walked in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath as the rest. We were rescued from our darkness, the world of darkness that was seeking to destroy us. In 2 Thessalonians, turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just a few pages after Colossians, it's the same thing. He talks about this being rescued in verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, we are to wait for His Son from whom heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, I know our world wants to talk about the rescue and they talk about the grace and the mercy and so forth. And that's very important. We had a good gospel meeting on that. And if you have not listened to all of those sermons, I recommend go on the website and pull up the audio and download a list of the audio. Or you can go to YouTube and Facebook and watch the video of Bob's lessons on grace. But to understand grace, we need to understand where we were. What we were rescued from. We were rescued from the wrath to come. We're rescued from a very, very, very bad place. God's wrath. We're lost in darkness. And Jesus came to save us and bring us into the light. Which is why we should never ever try to excuse sin. And try to make out, well, grace will just take over and you'll have grace and it doesn't matter whether you sin. Yes, it does matter whether you sin or not. And this is why we should be thankful, because Jesus made us fit, qualified us to share in that inheritance as people rescued from the wrath to come. Well, let's go to the next word, transferred. Transferred here literally means to move from one place to another. And there are some other passages. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 8 talks about how God was going to take the nation of Israel out of Egyptian captivity and bring them to the promised land. A foreshadowing, a foretaste of Him taking sinners out of the world and bringing them into fellowship with Christ, where they share in the inheritance of spiritual relationship. And I do want you to look at one Old Testament passage. Flip, if you will, back to Zechariah. Zechariah is one of the last Old Testament prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. If you want to do that, so go to Malachi, go to the Old Testament, the end of the Old Testament, and go back to Zechariah. And I want you to look in chapter 8, and verses 7 and 8. And God's promising through Zechariah. This is actually after they had come back from Babylonian captivity. They'd come back to the promised land, the physical promised land, and they were getting settled in there. And God was telling them through Zechariah, there's a future rescue coming that's more important than this one. Verse 7 and 8, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west, and I will bring them back, transfer, rescue, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, not physical Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. You see why I love that phrase, my people, and be my, I will be their God? It's all throughout the Bible, talking about the Israelites in Exodus chapter 4, all the way to Zechariah after the Babylonian captivity, all the way to Peter and the New Testament. We are God's people. We are rescued. We are transferred. And again, we see the spiritual nature is we don't leave this earth. We're not, you know, we don't become Christians and pack up and go to heaven. We have to live here. We have to stay here and absorb the teaching of Christ and become and leave the domain of Satan or the dominion of, or the arena of Satan's power into the light that is Christ, into the kingdom. And so, what we do, folks, is we pack our metaphorical bags and move. Leave the place of wrath to come to the promised land under the Lord's rule. And remember, that was Paul's mission. Look at Acts. Let's work our way back to Colossians, but let's stop in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 26, Paul, speaking before Agrippa, is telling him what Christ had called him to do. And I want you to see the similarity here in language of what Paul was called to do. And this was actually just a little bit before he wrote the book of Colossians. But in Acts chapter 26, verse 17, Christ is going to send him. He says, I'm going to rescue you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So he's going to take people that are in darkness, he's going to open their eyes, and then transfer them over into light where God is, where the Lord is. That's what the Lord is doing for us. This is what Paul is saying is we have in Christ Jesus. We are transferred out of the past into the future. Now we're going to be living day to day as we work our way toward that, but that's where we're going. And then the third word that we're going to look at back in Colossians chapter 1 is redeemed. Redeemed. Again, that's another word that's used in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus 15, verse 13. They sing the song of the redeemed. They were rescued from, they were bought out of slavery to Egypt and brought into Christ. And the idea of redemption is the idea of buying back something that belongs to you. All of us belong to God, and we leave Him because we sin, and He buys us back. Now, here's the interesting thing. If you think that He's buying us back, that He's making some kind of payment to Satan, you're not understanding the process. Being redeemed is being bought back out from underneath God's wrath. Because of our sin, because we're following Satan, we are living under God's wrath. We are going to be facing His judgment, and through Christ, we're bought back from that. We're freed from that. We're no longer subject to that wrath. And the price was His sinless blood that He shed on the cross. As we see, if you look over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, the blood of Christ. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Maybe one of Mike, Exodus 15, 13, and Isaiah 43, 1, if you're looking at some passages. And Isaiah 43, 1 talks about how the future, when Christ comes, He's going to redeem people from all over the world to Him. Well, let's go to the next word, and we see this is forgiven. And we see this in verse 7 as well of Ephesians 1. Again, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Forgiveness. Forgiven. When we think about our relationship with God, what we have to understand is that we sin. Before we're baptized, we're guilty. We carry the weight and the guilt of all of our sin. And when we're baptized into Christ, that sin is taken away. It's removed. It is no longer an existence as far as God is concerned. Now, we carry the weight and the baggage of all that with us to forward, but we need to be working on shedding that because God has forgotten about it. But as we go through our life, we still sin. We still make mistakes. We still do things we shouldn't do and know that we shouldn't do it. Or we do things or don't do things we know we should do and know that we should, but we just don't do it anyway because we don't want to. And that is sin that has to be forgiven, that God has to deal with. But He does. That's why it is so great to be a Christian. To share in the inheritance, because in that inheritance, there's no sin that kicks us out. We would be disqualified if our sin was still active and still a part of our lives and that we were still walking in darkness and walking in sin. A couple of passages in the Old Testament. I want you to turn back to the book of Psalms. When you think about David, and you think about him, you know, as a man after God's own heart, but David was a bad sinner. David was a man who saw a beautiful woman and took her despite the fact that she had a husband. And then when he couldn't get the guy drunk to go home and sleep with his wife because David had made her pregnant, he said, I'll have to kill him. So he had him killed. He had Uriah killed. And thought he got away with it. But his sin was eating at his heart. And that's the thing about sin. If we're engaged in sin and we're not going to deal with it, I hope it eats at our heart. Listen, I heard one preacher talking about somebody came up to him after a sermon and said, you know, I don't like you. I couldn't sleep all night after listening to you last night. He said, good. If there's sin in your life and you're not dealing with it and hearing me preach about it makes you feel bad and it keeps you from sleeping, good. Do something about it. Quit messing with it. Quit letting it hang on. But in Psalm 32, David talks about this blessing of forgiveness. Verse 1 of Psalm 32 says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, but my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And then in chapter 50, Psalm chapter 51, that is, Psalm 51, very similar, but a little different thought process here. But let's look at verses 1 through 4. All right, let's up, yeah, 1 through 4. Psalm 51, 1 through 4. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. And so what David is saying in Psalm 32, my sin's eating me up. And in verse 50, in chapter 51, he's saying, asking God for forgiveness. And the thing is that this probably was written right after the Nathan had come to him and said, you are the man. He told him the story about the guy taking his neighbor's one little sheep. And David said, that guy's going to pay. And the prophet said, you're the man. You just pronounced judgment on yourself. And now the sin is dealt with and God forgives him. And there are consequences of the sin, but God forgives him. And that's why he's saying, why it's so good to be forgiven. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't think there's anything in life better or sweeter than knowing that when you've offended someone and you sinned against them, that they have forgiven you. And the weight of our sin should crush us until the day we take it to the Lord and say, forgive me, please forgive me. Are we doing that? Are we seeking His forgiveness? Do we admit, like David, that we have sin that needs to be forgiven? If we don't, then we're not going to be qualified. We're not going to be fit to share in his inheritance. And I want you to know something else here. Go back to this chapter, Psalm 51, if you're still there, hopefully. Psalm 51, verse 4. Notice who he says, against you, you only I have sinned. Sometimes I think we say, think that, well, you know, I've sinned against so-and-so, and I've offended them, I need to go make it right. Do you know who you need to make it right with first? It's God. Because when I sin against you, or you sin against me, or we sin against one another, we've sinned against God, and God is the one who will bring wrath upon us if we don't repent and seek His forgiveness. So we need to seek His forgiveness. Well, there we are, rescued, transferred, redeemed, and forgiven. Back in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14 again. In whom? In who? In Christ. Everything that we have is in Christ. Christ is the center of everything. He is the linchpin around which everything swings and hangs. In Jesus. And that's why I appreciate the songs again. We are connected to God and share in His promised inheritance with one another. In Jesus, we get our share of the promised land. But that begs the question, do you have your share of the promised land? If you're not in Jesus, you don't. Because it's only in Jesus where we will find all of these things that qualify us to share in the inheritance. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. We're just going to wrap up with one final question. Have you been qualified to share in His inheritance? If you're not a Christian, the answer is no. Simple. No. Wish it could be otherwise, but you know, I'm not the one that makes that rule. I'm not the one that makes that decision. That's the Lord's decision. And if you want to be right with God, if you want to share in His inheritance, then you have to be qualified His way. That means you've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who reigns now in heaven and is calling you to come be His citizen, calling you to come have a share in His inheritance. And the way that you do that is repent of your sins, confess His name, and then be baptized in water. So His blood can wash your sins away and you can be forgiven. If you've done that, though, and you've lost faith in the inheritance, got focused on the things of this world, gone back into Satan's dominion, come out of there. Come out. And be right with the Lord. If we can help you in any way, be right with God, please come while we stand and while we sing.